The following message was given by Tom Wilkins, a pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Well, if you could stand with me this morning as I read God's Word. If you're new to us, welcome. My name is Tom. What a privilege I have this morning in preaching God's Word. We stand this morning in honor of the authority and the place of God's Word over us. I would be tempted to read a previous section leading this because it's so connected to what Derek preached on last Sunday. Derek, thank you for your faithful senior pastor role in preaching God's Word in this church. Thank you. Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles. And I'll be reading verses 16 through 23. Paul writes to this church at Colossae. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up and without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows in a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You may be seated. I ask you to join me in pray this morning. Lord, I pray that I would be faithful to declare you. Jesus, you are supreme and preeminent. May the effect of this sermon be one of only helping the sense of the text that is already clear. This is about you, Christ, and it's about you alone. And I pray the effect on us would be a renewed, almost revival in remembering it's about you. It's about you, Jesus. For some present, not necessarily a revival, but a new life in you, Jesus. Save my hearers this morning if they have not believed in you. Lord, do what only you can, and that is to save. Do what only you can for us as a church, and that's change us by the power of your word, the presence of the Spirit superintending us. Holy Spirit, we need you. Jesus, be magnified. Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard of the mythology of the mad monk? His name in mythology, the mad monk, is Zhigong. It's also called the crazy monk. Well, let me introduce you with a little help from the internet. A great place, by the way, to go for myths. The internet. At just 18 years old, the mad monk Zhigong was sent to a monastery in Hangzhou to begin living the ascetic life. However, over the years, this monk found that he didn't want to follow all the rules of his Eastern religious order, and he gave in to the allure of wine and eating meat, both strictly forbidden. He refused to stay away from common villagers, another ascetic requirement. Not going to do it. Not a very good monk. He's a mad monk. Often drunk and wild, breaking rules for his own cravings, of course. He became known as the mad monk to all those that knew him. Well, as myths go, the crazy monk followed his own self-made religion. A little Buddha, a lot of wine, and a love for meat. But this monk also had some superhero abilities. If you forgot, we're talking about a myth, okay? One superpower that the mad monk is attributed to having was the ability to see into the future. And according to one story, he saw a vision that a landslide from the local mountain, the nearby mountain, was going to bury a nearby village. And so he attempted to warn the villagers. Of course, they weren't going to listen to him. He tried to warn the residents, the impending tragedy, and no one would believe him. He's the crazy, drunk old monk. They dismissed his warning. Desperate to save the villagers, Zhigong had to think quickly. And just then, a wedding procession went by. And so, he rushed in, kidnapped the young bride, and ran out of the town with her slung over his shoulder. You know what comes next? Misery, easy to figure out. The members of the wedding party ran after him. And the residents of the village joined in on the wedding party to chase this man carrying this bride out of town. And suddenly, just then, the dirt and rocks from the top of the hill smashed in, wiped out the entire village. Although their homes had been destroyed, not one resident was killed, according to this myth, because of the mad monk. This mad monk loved his self-made religion. But not a myth, that's our dilemma as well. Self-made religion, with its forced regulations and condemnation, is an ongoing enemy to the finished work of Christ. We know that, and we are going to do a little bit of this, but we know that from what we've already read and what we've already heard and declared to us and what Paul has already been writing. Paul is deeply concerned for this church. He has heard from this church's local pastor, Epaphras. Epaphras appeals, "Paul, could you help?" Paul says, "Yeah, I will help. I will help you." And so with this concern that Paul has regarding what this church is now struggling with, he writes, and he began in verse 8 in last Sunday's sermon with a warning, and he follows that warning with two more. So, and by the way, he's pointing us to chapter 3, which is coming. There is this section in Colossians where Paul warns the church. He warns them about specific things. Last week, that warning began in verse 8. The first warning began with these words, that let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and in particular, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then he comes to his warning in today's text in verse 16. I've summarized this in a big idea for us. Hold fast to Christ, for our life and growth in Him depend on Him alone. Hold fast to Christ. It's from the text, by the way. For our life and growth, from the text, depend on Him and Him alone. That last word, I hope, is key for you, Him alone. 2 points. And those are the two warnings that we have in verses 16 through 17 and 18 and 19. The first point would be, warning, let no one judge you. Let no one judge you there in verse 16. And in verse 18, warning, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Oh, that that would guide the sermon today. Point one, let no one judge you. So I want to be careful from the onset. This is not drawing out a theology of, don't you judge me, bro. Can't say anything about me. No, the scriptures are very clear. We are to judge things. Discernment is right. We are to know what is right and wrong. And God willing, that's informed by His Word and by the power of the Spirit. There is a weighing of evil and wrong. There is a sense, a judging. But what's actually occurring in this statement, when Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you, keep it in context, because there's a purpose behind this. It's the matter of condemnation. Let no one bring condemnation upon you. In fact, maybe a better way to word this, if you look at some of the commentaries, is let no one bring you to task that leads towards condemnation. That they would measure you out and hold something over on you. That's that sense of don't let anyone pass judgment on you. That's a second warning following that no one take you captive by philosophy. You'll see how it continues. There were some who were bringing them to task. They were challenging these precious saints of the Colossians church. You've just believed in Christ. And now people are coming in saying, that's good, that's good. And this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Challenging them in judgment and condemnation, which, by the way, those are powerful forces. Intermingling truth with personal condemnation, that's going to get us to do a lot of things. And this is what they're doing. And that condemnation is for the Colossians' failure to follow, and in this place, and in this first one, food and drink. In regard to festival, new moon, and Sabbath, all of them combined are a Jewish dietary rules combined with a sampling of celebration of certain sacred days. Paul speaks to them specifically. But I don't believe Paul is trying to narrowly say these are the only ones with problems. Paul is saying, in particular, these we know, along with others, are holding it over on you. Don't let them bring judgment based on these things. But it does help you and I, and it's right that you and I consider, well, what does this food and drink look like? If you're not familiar with what the Old Testament would say, I'm not going to be able to draw it out. We don't have time for that. But that is safe to say, it really is the matter of food. It is a matter of fasting, prepping for being clean, prepping for being made worthy to be near the presence of the Lord at the temple worship, the sacred days that would follow in this, that festival, the new moon and Sabbath there in 16. It would be those celebration of certain days, also preparing one for temple worship, making them acceptable in that sense before the Lord. You should not be eating certain foods and drink. Shame on you. You need to be celebrating this festival, this new moon, the Sabbath. Shame on you. Originally, these things would have sought to prepare them, but we now know in Christ they never could prepare them for the presence of the Lord. He was holy. They were not. Oh, but what a sweet pointing they were. Paul's not saying these things in and of themselves are wrong. He is saying, if you take these things and you hold it over on the people who are now on Christ, that's wrong. Let them not pass judgment on you for these things. Now let's look here at verse 17, and this will help us in this point. Remember, let no one judge you. But Paul explains why, and he talks about these things. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He uses that word shadow in verse 16, and he contrasts it. He joins it with substance. And what's happening is Paul is saying, these are not real, and this is real, for these things foreshadowed. And that word substance actually is a little bit more to the meaning of that word in the original. In a sense, it's the substance body, literally, of Christ. It belongs to Christ. And that body casts the shadow. And he continues on. And we understand this a little bit. But let me illustrate it a little bit this way. My dad was frame. I grew up a skinny, if you thought I was a skinny runt now, I grew up a skinny little runt. I'm not kidding. I am literally the kid in junior high. Never pick him for basketball. One, I didn't even know how to play. But the other thing is I'm just tiny. I'm just a little guy. But going back even further, I remember playing on a dirt mound down at Ricky Gray's house. Dear friend down the street, we were buddies. We never played Cowboys and Indians. We played Bud, only Cowboys. I don't know why we were concerned about Indians, but we never did that. But we're playing in the dirt this one particular day, and my dad, in my mind, you know, when you're little, everything's huge. My dad was 6'2", weighed about 215 pounds. In my mind, the man was huge. I love my dad. He was a benevolent, gentle man. So much I could say about him, but he was big in my mind. And I remember this one day, this was about six houses down, my dad came out into the neighborhood and yelled at the top of his voice, which was always kind, but I could hear, Tommy! It would just echo all the way to Las Cruces. And I remember yelling back in the neighborhood, Woody! There was more to that part of the story. Well, I went back to playing on the dirt mound. By the way, growing up in my home, if dad comes outside and says, your name, you go running. Well, I actually forgot. I go back to playing. While on the dirt mound, a shadow appears from his big frame. For me, the point and my concern was not the shadow. It's who was behind me casting the shadow. So illustratively, that is that sense that Paul is saying, Jesus, the substantive body of Christ, literally him, he had cast his shadow, as it were, back. And those things of the Old Testament, the law, the rituals, the regulations, all were a shadow that pointed to him. That day, what I realized on the dirt mound is my dad was on the scene. Well, Paul is saying Christ is now on the scene. Let them not judge you based on the shadow. This draws out that great truth in redemptive history. The rules and regulations, they had a temporary purpose that pointed to a final fulfilled purpose. In the person, substantive, the substance, Christ himself. I love what Peter Bryan says in his commentary. I love quoting guys that say things that are so clear. Christ has arrived. The substance has already come. The regulations belong to a transitory order and have lost all binding force. Fast forward to after the cross, we are free indeed. You would know quickly as a believer, if you haven't been a believer long, you may even realize you're free in that sense from the law, the shadow that had pointed to him. And by the way, the consequences. But let's go right back in the nearer text. Verse 13, and you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Him, Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Paul is saying, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you for these things. Those things did pass judgment on us, but no more. That debt has been canceled. And it has been canceled by Christ bearing it for us. Did you hear what he says, O'Brien? Christ has arrived. The shadows were transitory. They served their purpose. They are no longer needed. It was always Him. It was always Christ. Covering Adam and Eve's sin before they're put out of the garden was always Christ. Abraham's covenant, always Christ. The law, always Christ. Always pointing to Him. The real and true Son of God came in the flesh. The real, the reality, the substance came in the flesh. The real Lamb of God born to die. Born to die was impaled on a real Roman cross by real nails as His body poured forth His real and precious blood. He bore our real sins upon His real body. And the full weight of God's righteous and just and certain wrath was upon His real broken body for the final punishment of our sins. He dies a real death. As He gasps His last breath, His heart stopped. He was wrapped in real death clothes and placed in a real tomb. 3 days would pass. He would come out of that dusty, dirty, smelly room. He would come out. I don't know what it would have looked like, but I can only imagine as He departed and left real death clothes left there where He was. His body alive and breathing well. His glorified body. Now, greeting the disciples. Now, greeting witness after witness after witness because His resurrection is real. He's alive and well. As they stood on that hilltop, if it were the hilltop, and watched Him ascend through the real clouds and disappear out of sight. And the angel said, why are you still here? He will come again. So what a day. What a day it's going to be when we see His real face. Face to face. If you're here this morning and you've not believed in Christ, believe in Christ. He's real. Your real salvation and real forgiveness has been given in Christ. He has come to save you. Believe in Him, and you will truly be saved. Believer, church, study Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to reference just one, just briefly, verse 1 and then 9, but study Hebrews chapter 10 for sure. Hebrews verses 1, and by the way, referring to the law, which isn't overdriving this text, but stay with me on this one, uses the same exact words, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, same exact words. Instead of the true form of these realities, it says, true form, the substance. Fast forward to verse 9. And Jesus speaks, behold, I have come to do your will. Jesus is on the scene. And verse 9 says, God's authoritative, inspired word, Jesus does away with the first order to establish the second. Now then, don't let anyone condemn you and take you to task regarding these things. David Garland says this, and I'll use this as a transition from point one to point two. David Garland says this, why play in the shadow of the world in the shadow world when you have experienced the real thing? Why play in the shadow world when you have experienced the real thing? We've heard Paul's warning, don't let anyone judge you, in verse 16. Now point two, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Let's read together verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul has warned us in 16, don't let them judge you or condemn you. Now he says, don't let them disqualify you. In a way, it's another way of saying the same thing, but with a different angle. It is, don't let them judge you. It is, don't let them condemn you. But here's the angle, and this is why it's translated disqualification. It is a different word with a similar meaning that means don't let them disqualify you from an award, from the award. What's going on? Don't let them disqualify you. They're self-appointed arbiters and umpires who rob us of the prize. Let no one disqualify you. And in a very similar way, he says, don't let them disqualify you by, and then he lists familiar things. Here's one of the reasons they're familiar. One is familiar with what we've just heard, food and drink, regard to festival, new moon and Sabbath. But Paul now adds a different list, same sense, same requirements, same heavy load. In those words, asceticism, worship of angels in your ESV, and going on in detail about visions. I love what some of the commentators said. Paul, in a sense, has shifted towards, in a way, because of the original language, it's difficult. They said, this is a really big knot to untangle. Because all of these words, they're hard for us in our current vernacular to describe. But I believe the ESV has come close, and you can hear that in the commentators. And here is what we're gathering a little bit concerning asceticism. Let's look at that one word, asceticism. Remember our crazy monk? Asceticism, that's that life where you intentionally are going to buffet the body, be harsh on yourself, and set yourself apart, and you're going to go out, and you're gonna, like Nacho Libre, sorry, I had to quote him in this, go off on the little hillside, build your little arbor, and you're just going to camp out there, because it's here where I'm going to be made acceptable to the Lord. It's here in my asceticism, in my setting myself apart and being hard on myself, that I'm going to make myself acceptable. Why? Because the flesh is a wicked enemy. And by the way, asceticism does not work in the end if we're trying to deal a death blow to sin. But remember, Paul is not necessarily attacking these things as them in and of themselves being evil, although worship of angels has that feel to it. Paul is saying asceticism plus Jesus, don't let them disqualify you. It is a false humility in this asceticism. It is a self-abasement, by the way, which we find out when we get to verse 23, is going to lead the self-abasement, the self-humiliation, this, you know, being tough on myself in the end is going to exalt myself. Self-exaltation comes out of self-abasement when the Lord is not of it. That's that asceticism. I have to move on. Worship of angels. One commentator, actually in particular, says this is where that knot gets extra tight. It's a knot. It's hard to unravel. But this could likely be a close connect to the new moon in verse 16, meaning the celestial stars. I love what Derek described last week, that astrology wonder about the heavens and its close connection to the worship of angels as if there are heavenly beings up there that we are looking to for some sort of help. And it's right to say this as well. This is a new moon, which is Jewish, but a little bit of sprinkling of the pagan culture conjuring up of angels as well for help. We hear that in our private prayers, depending on our religious background. Saint so-and-so, help me. We're hoping that the angels in my old book that I read years ago, Frank Peretti, I'm hoping angels are encamped around the car, riding on the hood, got a big sword, they're going to ward off the enemy. It is a strange belief, but it's not so far from our strange beliefs. We take the things that mean a lot to us, and we're looking to them intermingled with what the Lord has revealed, which could be true and is true. What the Lord has revealed is true, and we intermingle it with our watering down of it. Paul's greater concern, though, is the requirement of these things. Don't miss that. It's not these things. So we don't have to dig it all out and nail it all down. It's if you're being required to follow these things, that is Paul's concern about being disqualified. And by the way, this going on in detail about visions, it's certainly in that area where we encamp around our own pride. It's what we have seen. Yes, it could have been in what we had dreamed or real visions that the Lord had given us, but now a new elevated view of those. And so now this being disqualified is you need to come up to a new level and understand these things about visions, entering into what they have seen. Well, let me tell you, brother, what I see in the Lord in this situation. Let me tell you what I believe is happening going on here. Heavenly visions now within their own. And I'm going to say this, but please, I would hear Paul's warning the next time you read a story about someone that says they've been in heaven and now they're going to tell you about it. I died, I went there, I came back, and here's what I saw. Here's what I saw. However humble it may seem, Paul says, warning, warning. A little bit of application. Be careful. How we would believe these things today is surprising to me. That reveals my own blindness to the same sin that's been dogging us as soon as Adam and Eve exited the garden. I am important. Well, let's keep going. But it is clear what Paul is saying in verses 16 and 19 for sure. He's pointing to what we heard in verse 8. The philosophies according to the elemental spirits are still on Paul's mind. And we know that because of what comes in verse 20. If Christ you've died to, what? The elemental spirits of the world out of verse 8. They're all within those bookends, verses 16 and 19. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you based on what? On the philosophies and elemental teachings or beliefs and spirits of this world. Now we begin to understand the carnal nature of what he says here in verse 18. Puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. These things are of the flesh, and they're enticing to the flesh. We crave these things. Pride tastes good. We gain extra knowledge. That is certainly a cultural issue with Colossians, but it is a cultural issue in America. Now, we get puffed up with these things, unspiritual in our minds, sadly thinking we are being spiritual. Pride manifests itself in leading us to think this. Now you're maybe wondering, okay, well, how's this going to look like in my life? Point of application for us is, how is even the beginnings of this going to be revealed? And here's what I would submit. Pride would manifest itself regarding what Paul is saying in these things, insisting on these things, requiring these things, when we find ourselves able to acknowledge rightly the Bible, Christ, the church, all very important. But we begin by asking, I don't know if it's enough. The world right now, particularly in the world of biology and medicine, are saying something very different to us. Go to a secular council. You will see the intermingling of the two. They may sound right. It may seem, well, it may seem as if it's wise, down in verse 23, has an appearance of wisdom, but if the Bible, Christ, the church, are not sufficient, something else is. All I'm submitting is warning when we begin to consider this. I'm not passing judgment. Like, I go into a heart doctor, he says, yes, the Bible, the church, that's all good things. But you, all four of your main arteries are blocked 100%. Thank God for medicine. Okay? I'm couching it with that one statement. But what we need to be cautious of is when matters of the soul and the heart begin to be described as a matter of biology and a resolve in medicine, then we're in grave danger, because only Christ can help the soul. Only the scriptures and the church can help the soul. Nothing else can lead to our change. Nothing else can do that. And that's how we get to the most important and indicting concern Paul has. In verse 19, he leads with this: not holding fast to the head. Look, the end result of trying to synchronize secular belief, trying to syncretize or in syncretism, philosophy, and elements of the Spirit along with Christ, the end result is we drop the Savior. That's what Paul is saying. So let's hear it together. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on this and this and this and this, and not holding fast to the head. That's the greatest concern and indictment on us. We are prone to go anywhere else but Christ. Finally, I've believed in Christ, but as time goes on, I'm still wrestling. I still find the propensity for this. But I'm being told the scriptures are true. I'm being told that Christ is sufficient. I do believe that. But this new thing I'm hearing seems like it's gonna help too. And we add it and we drop Christ. There is no, in that sense, room anymore in our thinking. We think we're adding. Paul is saying, no. It's a war. It's a war about two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God, and you're trying to mesh it with the kingdom of this world. The two are not compatible. Study the light and darkness do not mix. Darkness begins to weigh in. And in this case, grievously, we let go of Christ. We let go of Him. We let go now of what we understand at the end of verse 19. The whole body, nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Hold fast to Christ for your life and your growth in Him. Depend on Him and Him alone. We let go of the very life stream for growth in God when we do this. If we give in to the pressure of the disqualification and of the judgments, and we begin to take in the asceticism, we begin to take in the rules, the regulations, we begin to take in the philosophies and the empty elemental spirits of the world that are not according to Christ, we turn and submit ourselves to the rule and governance of this world. That's why it's so concerning. Our root problem is exposed in 19 as the matter that could not be more dangerous. Our root issue and dilemma is our failure to hold on to Christ as our head. Oh, what a joy, and I wish we had more time. He's the head of the church.
Together we are joints and ligaments together, being built up in Christ. We've let go of our very life stream. We've let go of the very one who gives us life. And by the way, the very thing that you and I want is growth and change, is it not? Do we not want to finally be set free from this sin? Do we not want joy to finally come in the midst of our sorrow? Do we not want the hope that is in Christ help me live today free from the shame that was committed against me decades ago? Do we not want those things? Do we not want to grow? Well, 19 says that growth comes from growth that comes only from God. Don't drop Christ. Hold fast to Him. Hold fast to Him. Hold fast to Him and do not let Him go, because your life and my life and growth in Him depend upon Him alone. Thank God for the head who will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank God for the grip the gospel has on us when we're tempted to drop Him. Thank God that which we're often tempted and are unaware and blindly at times drop, He will not drop us. But Paul has implications for us coming in the next chapter. And Paul is warning us to not drop Christ. Now, together, let's look at how these two sections in 16 and beginning and 19 are beginning to point us through that third section of 20 towards what's coming. Let's read together verses 20 again through 23. If with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul's parenthetical comments are very precise, referring to things that all perish as they're used. Jesus uses a similar phrase. They go into the body and they go into the latrine. That's how temporary they are. These are according to the human precepts in verse 22 and teachings. Why do you submit to them? The very thing we want is growth and change, isn't it not? Hear Paul say what he says in 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's a surprise end for me in this section. I was looking for something higher. I don't know how to describe it for me. I was looking for something like, that's right, Christ, He's majestic. Christ, He's the one I'm tempted to let go of. I don't want to let go of Him. He's the premium one. I don't want to let go of Him. I don't want to let go of Him. But I also want to overcome sin. And there's some new ways I can embrace an overcoming sin. And what Paul is saying at the end is, if you and I follow the things that are of the shadow world, if you and I follow things that lead us to dropping and letting go of Christ, we not only not mortify the flesh, we feed the flesh. We indulge the flesh. Do you see how serious it is? If we drop Christ, the substance, if we drop Christ, the head, the very thing we need to die in us, we begin to breathe new life into it. And that's sin. Now, why would Paul end this part of his warnings with that? It's because he's transitioning to chapter 3. Here is the amazing gospel, chapter 1 and 2. Here's the amazing gospel. You're alive in Christ. Don't let Him go. Now live in chapter 3. And before those two, here's your warning. Here's your warning. Don't let go of the gospel. Don't let go of the very lifeblood and life stream that gives you growth and help. Now you're made ready to go and live. I would love to forecast a little bit about where we're going in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we get to hear, set your minds on things that are above. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put away anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and more. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. Do you know what our jeopardy is? Our jeopardy is we would never be able to get to these amazing implications and life changes if we now go back and submit to the rulers of this world. We now cave in to the judgments and disqualifications of those around us, judging and weighing on us and removing our reward, who, by the way, is Christ, removing that we would never make it here. Why would we not make it here? It's because we would get caught up in self-made religion. You and I would go mad. So an overarching question for you. Have you, in a sense, gone mad? Do you sense from the Word that there are the early underpinnings, or maybe several steps already in, to, in a way, have losing your mind, but worse, letting go of Christ? Well, the joy is, Paul says, don't let Him go. He uses the negative, not holding fast to Christ, meaning hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Him. You have died to these things. I love what John Piper says. How is all of this possible? John Piper says, because we're already being told, you've already died to these things. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back and play there. You've already died to these things. Now you will see the link in verse 20 and verse 1 in chapter 3. You can look there with me, and then we'll close. Brett, if you could come up, please. The band could come up. Paul says in verse 20, if with Christ you have died, chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ. Oh, what a great hope we have in the resurrection hope that is already real. We have died to these things, and now the fact that we've been raised, we have real hope that our minds could be set on things above. We have gospel hope that we could actually really die to the things of this earth. Our anger, wrath, and malice clearly described as sin. We have a new power. We have power that's now in Christ to turn away from those things. Hold fast to Jesus. Your very life and growth in Him depend on Him alone.